benefit is by asking questions, you help others learn. Because one of the great ways to learn is asking questions and hearing answers. It's that engaged learning of processing and owning ideas by trying to fit them together. So you're not only helping yourself, you're not only helping that part of the program, but you're helping one another by asking questions. Looking at the theme of God's word of promise in this section this morning. So the God who speaks yesterday morning, the Bible, scripture, what is that? We looked at last night, so particularly the written word of God. And then this morning, we're kind of thinking about what kind of book is the Bible? That's what we're looking at today. It's the book of the covenant. It's the book of God's promises. You see, the Bible is more like Stranger Things than it is like The Simpsons or Home and Away. What do I mean by that? Well, The Simpsons, like no matter how long The Simpsons goes on, they are all the same age. They're just endlessly, timelessly, Bart's always, what is he meant to be, like 11 or something? And Lisa's 9 or, I don't know, you pick the ages, 14 and 11, and Maggie's constantly falling over and sucking a dummy. And we might have flashbacks and flash forwards, but I have no idea if those are consistent in The Simpsons. It's a timeless now, The Simpsons. Home and Away, the characters get older, Neighbours, those kinds of shows. The characters get older, they come, you know, actors come and go, and some, you know. But in a sense, it's more or less the same timeline over and over again, isn't it? It's a romance here, a scandal there, someone who's dead. It turns out they're not dead after all. And then someone comes back to Summer Bay and someone leaves. And then there's the ruffian with a heart of gold and on we go. There's a frozen now in The Simpsons. There's an endless loop in those kinds of long-term soap operas like Home and Away. A show like Stranger Things, or you pick your favourite kind of prestige TV, The Sopranos, or Breaking Bad, or The West Wing, or Battlestar Galactica, these shows have a story arc. They travel somewhere. You jump into the second season, and you need to really know what happened in the first season. The previously on is barely enough, because there's, well, hang on, who are they? Were they good? I thought they were bad. And it slowly evolves, and it goes somewhere. When you get to the end, you may or may not be satisfied with the ending, but it has an ending. It has a process. It has a story flow. It's an enormously long movie. Yeah? The Bible is more like Stranger Things than it's like The Simpsons. It has a storyline. It's going somewhere. It has a salvation history, it's called, or redemptive history. In the beginning, God created. Adam and Eve fall. God makes promises, builds Israel. Israel fails. God promises a new future for them. Jesus comes in fulfillment of those promises to reverse the effects of the fall. Builds his church, preaches the gospel until he returns, yeah? There's a storyline to the Bible. That's what we're thinking about today, yeah? The Bible has many books, and each have their own style, focus, purpose. Spans across 1,000 years. And yet through all of it, there is a story that can be traced. Even a teeny tiny book like Ruth. You might even want to flip to Ruth if you can find it quick enough, just before the Samuels and Kings, after Judges. And this teeny tiny little kind of pocket story, like something out of, I don't know, an Anne of Green Gables for the early Iron Age. This little lives of people and their struggles ends with then a genealogy. It's like this zoom back moment. It's the after credits scene, where we're told that this little story you've been reading about ends, Ruth chapter 4, verses 18 and following, with that couple were the great-great-great-grandparents of the great King David. It's part of the big story. Whoa! There's a larger story at work, yeah? Here's how Jesus explained it. Come across to Luke 24, talking with various disciples perplexed by his crucifixion and what seemed to be the end of the great hopes that they pegged upon this Jesus who was called the Christ. He's resurrected. He meets with various disciples. Somehow his resurrection body is not immediately identifiable to them. They don't realize they're talking to Jesus at first. And listen to how he explains to them. Luke 24, verse 25. How foolish you are and how slow to believe all that the Old Testament prophets have spoken. What have the Old Testament prophets said? Did not the Messiah have to suffer these things and then enter in glory? And then, beginning with Moses, right back at the start of the Bible, and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. Season 5 is here, the final season, and everything was building up to this moment. Don't you realize? A similar thing in the next scene. Luke repeats the versions of this conversation as a way of making emphasis. Verse 44, Jesus said to another group of disciples, "This is what I told you even while I was still with you," meaning before his death and resurrection. everything must be fulfilled that is written in the Law of Moses, first five books, the prophets, including the history of prophets, and the Psalms, meaning the Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, all that. And then, verse 35, he opened their minds so they could understand the scriptures, and he told them, this is what is written. The Messiah will suffer, rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. The whole Bible points to what's going to happen now with the Messiah, suffering, dying, rising, the Spirit being given, the good news being preached, then the end comes. Yeah. In 2 Corinthians 1:20, Paul says, no matter what promise God's made, they're yes, they're amen, Jesus. In Peter's first letter to a bunch of churches scattered throughout the Roman world, he says, you know, the prophets were trying to figure out what was coming. They were so staring in on it. Even angels are trying to figure out what's happening. It's now been fulfilled with you. How the Christ has suffered and entered his glory. 1 Peter 1, verses 10 to 12. You see it in the sermons in Acts. They often tell the story of the Old Testament, show how it then reaches its climax in Jesus. Salvation history, redemptive history, the unfolding of God's promises. In other words, the kind of book the Bible is, you've got to read it chronologically, not just because that's, you know, the order of publication date or something, but because it finds its meaning, you know. So it's not like, let's say you had an author who wrote a bunch of books, disconnected books. You might read them chronologically out of interest to watch their development as an artist, yeah? That's very different to like one of these kind of fantasy book authors who just spends their whole career writing 700-page novels in one world, one large story. You've got to read them chronologically because it is basically one mega novel, isn't it? Do you see what I mean? The Bible's like that. It's not just out of interest. Let's see how God developed as an artist from Genesis to Revelation. But no, it's watching one master plan unfold. Reading it this way helps you read your Bible, understand the tricky bits. It avoids a sort of, you know, like I was talking about last night, a kind of magic eight ball approach to the Bible. Grab quote, go, I guess I'll read a proverb. Oh yeah, that's pretty good. Yeah, and then word for the day, sort of randomizer approach to the Bible. And often when you read it that way, you end up reading the stories, trying to find a moral to the story. Which, if you've read enough of the Bible stories, especially the Old Testament, that's often not very easy, is it? It seems like a bit of a disaster zone, the behaviour of people. So you go, so what's the moral there? Everyone seems to do that thing. It lifts you up above that to instead say, how is this part of the big story, the story arc, yeah? And for that reason, it also helps you answer the person who's got questions about Christianity. You might get to know some Muslim classmates, and Muslims get to a lot about the Bible and criticisms of the Bible, so they'll come to you with questions. You know, in the breaks in study group, or an atheist may sort of have, even like yesterday I was talking to somebody whose friend had seen like a Instagram story about a Bible verse, and so they've said to this Christian, oh yeah, so what about that then? And often you can answer those questions if you put things, you know, this Christian responded by saying context, context, context. And that's more or less what we're talking about, isn't it? Put it in context, which includes the story arc context, yeah? And it helps you understand the world. Let me give you a little quote. I'll come back to this book. This is a dense but also quite funny and kind of well-illustrated book about thinking biblically, really, and using the Bible story to think biblically. It's by a professor of philosophy from Monash Uni. He's a Christian man, Chris Watkin. And it's a good, as I say, dense book, but a good one to have with good indexes and stuff so you can dip into it. And various, depending on your degree, especially in arts or arts allied degrees, you know, the more pastoral care end of nursing and medicine, you know, the more arts end of philosophy, end of psychology, it'll be a really useful book for that stuff because he interacts with a lot of secular thinking and intersects it with Christianity. But here's this really cool bit that he says, just make sure I get my page of my notes here. 224. And this text will be small enough. I'll actually have to unlock the glasses. Here we go. So thinking about God's promises, he says, God being a God who makes promises brings order and structure to the way we see reality. God's promises, rhythm, time, actions and expectations. And as such, God's promises are part of the fabric of the world as it was even given to Adam and Eve to begin with. Wonderfully, the God of the Bible has both integrity and authority. His promises are the backbone of the Bible's storyline. Only a personal God can make promises, the God who speaks. Energy can't promise. Prime matter cannot make a pledge. Only a personal God can make promises. Only a sovereign, powerful God can keep promises. And one of the implications of this promise-making aspect of the divine character is that within a biblical frame, time itself is personal. Time is personal because it's God's promise, words of promise unfolding and being fulfilled. What I mean by this is that a promise is so central to the experience of time, and God's character is so central to the possibility of promise, that God, if God is not faithful, the whole fabric of time unravels, he says. In a philosophical register, we could say God's faithfulness is the explicit condition of possibility of any biblical phenomenology of time, and the implicit condition of any phenomenology whatsoever. In other words, an experience of reality as consistent and reliable and meaningful rests on a God who can give it meaning, that we can trust that that meaning stays the same. It's not that he loses control of things, and so things unravel and become just a soup of stuff. There's a meaning and a shape to all of reality. That's a bit deep. Let's step back from this, and what I want to do today is, first just briefly, kind of put some pins in the Bible, pins in the map of the Bible, yeah, from Genesis onward, particularly the Old Testament, showing that an overview of God's promises. This will be just pretty quick, and you'll be familiar, I hope, with several of these verses as we go. An overview of God's promises is the first thing we'll do. Then a comment about the fulfillment of those promises in Jesus. We'll just do that briefly as well. We'll look at Galatians as a part of that. But again, no, this won't be unpacking these in depth. We're just kind of observing, if that makes sense, yeah? So taking notes might be useful if you want to come back to some of these things. And then we'll spend a chunk of time at the end then unpacking what, you know, the significance, the relevance for us of this God's word of promise. All right, so first, let's put some pins in the map of the Bible, an overview of God's promises. The first time you get a God's promise of grace, we have God blessing the human race and, you know, blessing them to fill the earth and subdue it as part of God's blessing to the world. But the first blessing of God's grace comes straight after the human rebellion against God. Genesis 3, verse 15, as God is giving curses of judgment on the man, on the woman, on the serpent, in the midst of judgment, punishment for rebelling against God and his word, we then get this little glimmer of promise in Genesis 3 and verse 15. This is God speaking to the serpent. So he's judging the embodiment of the devil, and he says, you'll be cursed. I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and hers. Now, it's a funny one, right? Because on one level, we're thinking, well, snakes crawl on belly, humans don't like snakes. There's that kind of level, but there's a deeper thing going on here, because remember, the devil, this is a talking snake that tempted, this is also the manifestation of evil. It's enmity between human race and the devil, between your offspring and hers. He, meaning the offspring of the woman, will crush your head, O devil, and you will strike his heel. Genesis 3:15. They call that the first preaching of the gospel, the proto-evangelion. In the first couple of pages of the Bible, the human race had just fallen and come under judgment, and God's looking ahead and saying, there will be one born of a woman, born of Eve, who will crush the devil once for all, and in the process of crushing, will have his heel stricken. You read that as a Christian, thinking of how Jesus was struck, not just in the heel, but in hands as well, on the cross. And yet in that very act, crushes the Satan, overcomes him, overcomes the power of evil. This verse even gets more or less quoted at the end of Romans for God, Jesus' people, the church. And at the end of Romans, Paul says that God of Abraham will soon crush Satan under your feet. Yeah. So there's our first preach of the gospel. And in that same story, these Adam and Eve, who in perfection could be naked and without shame, who in their sin clumsily tried to cover themselves in shame through fig leaves, so where physical nakedness is a symbol of moral guilt. But then God himself clothes them with animal skins that you wonder, is that alluding to like a sacrificial death to cover them? It's suggestive. And he calls Eve not the mother of all who will die. He doesn't call Eve Thanos or something. He calls Eve, the mother of the living. There is life, there is covering, there is hope for the end of the devil. Yeah. First promise. Then going a little further on in Genesis, we have the story of the destruction of the world in the flood. Chapter 6, God says, I grieve having made human race, human are evil all the time. They're destroying one another, destroying the world. I'm going to destroy the world in a flood. Fold back the universe in on itself. And yet, 6 verse 8, Noah found favour in the eyes of the Lord. God looked favourably, graciously upon Noah, spares some of the life on the earth, of the human race and the animals of the world, in this moment of apocalypse. And then as they come off the ark, it's like the world has been created all over again. God separates water above from water below. Dry land appears, a bit like the Genesis 1 story. And then as God is talking to Noah, he says, I won't destroy the world again until the end of all things, in Genesis chapter 8. And then in Genesis chapter 9, it's like he talks to Noah like Adam and Eve all over again. Same kind of language. Be fruitful, fill the earth. You know, I bless you now to go out. And he talks about the image of God again in verse 6, although in now a more troubled world of bloodshed. And then we get this, that's in 9 verse 6. And then in verse 7 and following, as he again uses this, be fruitful, increase in number, he talks about verse 9, I will now establish my covenant with you and with your descendants after you and with every living creature that was with you, the birds, the livestock, the wild animals, all those who come out of the ark with you. Verse 17, this is the sign of the covenant I have established between me and life on all the earth. God is, another way you could translate that established word in the Hebrew is, I will maintain my covenant. I'll maintain my pledge. With the creation I made, I haven't given up on it, in other words. I still have a commitment to the world, to the human race, to the animals, to the land, to the sky, to the sea. I have a commitment to my creation, God is saying. God will destroy the devil and rescue humanity from slavery to sin and death. God will maintain a faithfulness to his creation. He hasn't given up on the world. And this then gets sharpened all the more with the promise to Abraham, Genesis 12. Come across to Genesis 12. Some people have said you could divide the Bible into Genesis 1 to 2, perfection, and Genesis 3 to Revelation 22, sin and salvation. Two halves of the Bible, just very uneven halves. Or you could say it's Genesis 1 and 2, Genesis 3 to 11, and then so significant is the promise to Abram that you could say then it's Genesis 12 to Revelation 22. The promise to Abraham really does then come to dominate the God's word of promises, the promise to Abraham, upon which is then built the promise to Israel, upon which is built the promises to David and the Messiah, to which then Jesus comes and fulfills. Genesis 12, verses 1 to 3, the Lord said to Abram, Leave your country, your people, and your father's household, and go to the land I'll show you. I'll make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I'll make your name great, and you'll be a blessing. I'll bless those who bless you. Whoever curses you, I'll curse, and all the peoples on earth will be blessed through you. Genesis 3, cursed, 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 cursed is the land, cursed to the people, cursed to the offspring, although there's some hope, the serpent crusher will come. And now God promised to Abraham, bless, 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 a land of blessing through people of blessing, the world will be blessed. It's cool, huh? So from here onward, we get this promise now, this pledge, that we start to get the language of covenant more commonly appearing. It gets mentioned in Noah, a covenant with all creation, but now it comes up this Abraham covenant. Genesis 15, Genesis 17, Genesis 22, repeated to Isaac, repeated to Jacob, repeated to Joseph, this covenant, covenant, covenant language, a pledge, a promise, a guarantee, a commitment by God that he will, through this family line, again, it's interesting how God spoke to the serpent about Eve's offspring, and now it's like that let's continue that line through Abram's offspring, from Eve, through Noah, through Abram, blessing will come to a cursed world. Yeah? That's Abram. The rest of Genesis unfolds just a few generations of that family, the family of Abraham, Abram, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph. And in part, it's a little bit like the loop of Home and Away or Neighbours or something. We get the same sort of stories, same sorts of promises with variation, just across those few generations, saying God will be true to his promise. But they largely don't get a land. They're wandering around at a camping. They get a well. They get a grave. But that's about it. And so we're left at the end of Genesis, slowly seeing this family and its descendants grow in wealth and number. But no land yet. In fact, the opposite happens. They end up away from the land in Egypt. By the end of Genesis, they're in Egypt because of Joseph and all that story, the Technicolor dream coat and whatever. And so we begin Exodus in Egypt, lots of people, but not blessed, cursed. They're slaves now. There's a Pharaoh who doesn't know Joseph, who's now ruling in Egypt. They're making the bricks. It's the start of The Prince of Egypt, right? I hope you've seen The Prince of Egypt. It's such a good cartoon, man. It's really great. It's worth checking out. So we're in trouble. And then notice the way, as God looks and sees the suffering of Israel, notice the language that gets used at the end of Exodus chapter 2. Exodus chapter 2. They're crying out, they're groaning, they're suffering, they're struggling in Egypt as slaves. God heard their groaning, Exodus 2:24, and he remembered his covenant. It's not that God, he forgot, it's he brought to mind to act upon. That's the idea. He brought to mind to act upon. He remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. In other words, he remembered Genesis. He brought to mind Genesis. Now we're in Exodus. He looked on Israel, was concerned about them. This calls to Moses. I am the God, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I'm that God. I'm here with you now. I am who I was to them. I am who I am to you. You will see who I will be as I bring rescue. I'll bring you out of Egypt. I'll bring you into the land promised to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph. You'll worship me there. You'll be my people there. The whole Exodus story unfolds. We don't have time to look at that. But come now to Exodus 19, and we see how then that gets summarized for us. Exodus 19. This is right before the giving of the Ten Commandments. The Lord speaking, in Exodus 19, verse 3. This is what you are to say to the descendants of Jacob, what you are to tell the people of Israel. You yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt, how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all nations you will be my treasured possession. This is the blessed nation of Abraham. In all the world you'll be the blessed people. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be a kingdom of priests, a holy nation. So now there's this holy priestly nation in the world. What do priests do? Well, they worship God, and they also represent God to people. Well, they're a kingdom that has priests. They'll get all that, the covenants and sacrifices and priests and tabernacles. But on a bigger level, you could say the whole nation stands now in a relationship to God. So they can worship the true God at peace with him through this covenant. And they can stand and kind of mediate God to the world. So they're like a holy nation. A priesthood as a whole nation, able to represent God to the world and bring his blessing to the world. All the nations of the world will be blessed through you, God said to Abram. Yeah? It's picking up that stuff. God is now, his covenant goes from a promise to Abram to now a covenant with a nation, an Israel-making moment, where they now become a people with the Ten Commandments, with the tabernacle, with the priesthood, with the laws, with the judges, with the expectation of a king in the future, as long as he doesn't see himself as better than the people. We get the building of a covenant people, a promise people, bearing the promise, living it out in a land of promise. All the bits are coming together. We're getting a climax in the Old Testament story at this point, yeah? In the land, with the blessing of God, the forgiveness of God, the mediation with God, formed as a people. So, serpent crusher, promise to pledge to commit to his creation, to Noah, a promise to bless the world through Abraham and his descendants. Now the gathering of those descendants and formalizing that in Exodus. The next high point, and there's the last one we'll look at in this section, is the promise to David. The people are in the land, they enjoy peace, things look like all the promises have come true. And so David says, well, last thing, I'll build a temple to God. Let's turn this tabernacle tent, 2 Samuel 7, build this tabernacle tent into like a palace for God. The king's got a palace, David's got a palace, God's got a tent. You know, he's still shopping at Anaconda. Instead, we bring in Wilson Holmes or better, and let's do something great for God. And then God says, no, my promises aren't yet fulfilled. There's something bigger I have in view, and it's not you just building me some architecture. Yeah? Because David wants to build this palace for God, this temple for God, 2 Samuel 7, verses 1 to 2. And the prophet Nathan receives a message from God to bring to David. Verse 5, "Go and tell my servant David, this is what the Lord says. Are you going to build me a house to dwell in? I haven't dwelt in a house the day I brought the Israelites up out of Egypt to this day. I've been moving from place to place with the tent as my dwelling. Wherever I've moved with all the Israelites, did I ever say to any of the rulers I commanded to the shepherd of my people, where I have you not built me a house of cedar?" God's saying, I'm in a sense, the tent's just a temporary dwelling to meet with you. I don't need it. Palace. The whole world's mine. Wherever I go, I'm there. You know, later on, he says to Solomon, "Heaven's my throne, earth's my footstool. Everything's God's." Yeah. Temples aren't the big thing for God. So anyway, go and tell David, verse 8, "This is what the Lord Almighty says. I brought you up, I raised you up," verse 8, verse 9, "I've given you success over the enemies of God's people and God's promises. I've made your name great," verse 10, "I've now provided for Israel peace, and they'll be settled and they'll be safe, enjoying the blessing of God," 9, 10, 11. Yeah. The Lord himself then declares, end of verse 11, that the Lord himself will establish a house for you. I don't need you to build a house for me. I'll build a dynasty for you. That kind of house. "When your days are over and you rest with your ancestors, I'll raise up your offspring." Remember, offspring of Eve, offspring of Abram, offspring of David, "to succeed you, your own flesh and blood. And I will establish his kingdom." He's the one who'll build a house for my name. So yeah, he will. Is that the temple of Solomon or is that something bigger? Well, open question. "I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever, an eternal kingdom in the line of David. I'll be his father. He'll be my son." David's descendant will be the sons of God. These kings, Christ's messiahs. "If they do wrong, I'll punish them, but I'll never take my love away from them," verse 15, "as I did from Saul. Your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me." God's covenant with David gets sung about in different words in Psalm 2 and throughout the Psalms, picked up by the prophets, that God's ultimate pledge for Israel is through the line of David, he will bring them final peace, final glory and joy, and through them, bless the world. Yeah? That's the Old Testament story. As that all falls apart, as David and his descendants sin, as judgment comes on Israel, as the Old Testament story kind of goes downhill drastically in season 4, the promises start to prophesy. And they look back to Adam and Eve, they look back to Noah and the flood, they look back to the promise to Abraham, they look back to the promises to David, and they say, look into the future. Isaiah 40 to 66 or Ezekiel 33 to 48, you know, all through the prophets, they're saying, hey, look, in the future, keep your eyes peeled, something even better, a better perfect Adam, a better greater David, a greater rest, a more beautiful temple, life and forgiveness, a new covenant right into the heart that makes people new inside and out, forgives their sins forever, a priesthood that can finish the work of mediation and atonement forever and ever. That's the Old Testament story of God's word of promise. Comes to fulfillment in the New Testament. There's so much we could say. It's all through the New Testament, really. The theme of the New Testament is how that story is fulfilled in Jesus and his gospel, sometimes in very surprising ways. Let me just show you one of those, Matthew 4. I'm just conscious of time, so we may not make it to Galatians this morning. So I'll just comment on Matthew 4 as an interesting one to note. It's the temptation of Jesus in the wilderness. You'd be familiar with that story, I suspect. Jesus has been baptized. The Spirit has come upon him as now the Son of God. You know, a Messiah in the line of David that God's pleased with. But then he's sent out to be tested. And it's interesting. He's tempted by the devil, like Adam and Eve are tempted. But he's not tempted in the garden, although at the end of his life he will be, in the Garden of Gethsemane. He's tempted in a wilderness, like Israel were tempted in the wilderness. Yeah? So it's like a replay, you could say, of Adam and Eve and of Israel themselves. Well, Adam and Eve failed their temptation, where Israel in the wilderness grumbled, didn't they, and were cursed for 40 years. Jesus, through these three temptations of the devil, make the stones become bread, throw yourself off the highest point, so on, I'll give you the kingdoms of the world. Jesus answers, this is the little thing I want to point out to you, They all come, if you look at the little footnotes to what he gives there after, say, verse 4, man does not live on bread alone, you have a little footnote that will tell you where he's quoting from, Deuteronomy 8, verse 3. And you'll see that with each of them, actually, he's pulling from Deuteronomy 6 and 8. He's pulling from bits where God was talking to Israel about their failures in their temptation in the wilderness. How cool is that? So Jesus is like saying, I'm Israel the do-over. This is Israel Mark 2. And I'm in the wilderness, the temptations are coming, and I'm going to learn the lessons of Deuteronomy. Learn the lessons of the failed Israel and stand firm. Resist temptation, be faithful and pure, and so bring about a rest, a peace, a salvation that Israel never knew. Galatians, we read, picks up on the same theme of going, yeah, the law came for a season, but it was never the perfect thing. The law given through Moses was never perfect. It came after the first promise to Abraham. It didn't fully satisfy. We still had to look ahead. That while you're living under the law, Galatians said, it's still like you're a kid with a massive inheritance, but you're not grown up yet. Just like another kid, just like a household servant. You, the future is still to come. It's in Christ that all the blessings promised to Abraham, promised to Israel, promised to David, then get enjoyed and fulfilled. That all of us then become sons of God in Christ Jesus, like David and his descendants would be sons of God. Yeah. Hebrews 3 and 4 picks up a similar idea, talking about how Joshua didn't really give him rest. King David didn't really give him rest. There was always a rest still to come. They were always restless. It was never perfect in the Old Testament. They were looking ahead for a final Sabbath rest that Jesus brings. Later on in Hebrews, it talks about the priests and the sacrifices and says they just keep offering them. They're imperfect priests. They need to offer sacrifices for themselves. They keep dying. They keep offering the sacrifices. And it's all just blood of animals. It's all just in a tent or a house of cedar. It's not actually heaven itself. It's not a sacrifice that can once for all take away sins. But Jesus has come into heaven itself as a great high priest, as a final sacrifice. And unlike every other priest, he never dies. And he doesn't have to keep offering sacrifices. Once for all, he dies for sins, sits down. The work's done. Jesus is the fulfillment of the Old Testament. God's word of promise. What does it mean for us? Let's take these last 5-10 minutes to unpack a couple of applications. First application, this kind of grid that we've skated across really does help you understand the Bible. The full meaning of a Bible passage, especially the Old Testament, is in its fulfillment. You've got to read it. You're back here. You've got to read this bit of the Bible, looking ahead, knowing where it's headed. It's why watching a great movie or TV show a second time, reading a great book a second time, it brings a great deal of pleasure, because you start to see the seeds that were planted earlier, the little ironic moments that you went, that kind of thing. And so you come back and get that delight of the dramatic irony of knowing what the author knew and what the characters and the first-time audience don't know. Yeah, you've got to read the Bible that way, with that kind of mindset on, yeah? So you read about Melchizedek in Genesis 14 or David and Bathsheba in 2 Samuel 11 and you ask, where is this in this big story arc? What element of that big picture is this about? You know, David is the would-be Messiah, yeah, who's then sinning pathetically. How does the story continue after this? Why is Jesus needed? So when you read your Bible, step up a bit, get that bigger picture, look down on it, you know, to get that larger perspective. A book that is super, it's a bit of book club this morning, super helpful with that is a book by Vaughan Roberts called God's Big Picture that helps you think that way. And one of the things he helps you do, this drawing on he's English, but drawing on an Australian guy, Graham Goldsworthy, he says one way you can think about the Bible as a whole is like across three categories, and read the whole Bible this way, to go, at the beginning of the Bible, you have God speaking to Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, right? And then you have like a picture of God's purposes. It's beautiful. They're naked, they feel no shame. God's walking through the garden in the cool of the day. Then they don't listen to God. They start blaming each other and they're in conflict and strife and they're kicked out of the garden. All that's meant to be good is abolished. But then, say, jumping ahead to Abraham, you could say the Lord, the covenant name of God, speaks to Abraham and his descendants, and actually all the peoples on earth, about a promised land, about the land of Canaan, the land of milk and honey, and out through that, the whole world. See how it kind of go, oh, it's like he's like a new Adam and Eve, and Canaan, the land of milk and honey, this blessed land, it's like a new Eden, isn't that cool? And you then fast forward a bit more, it's the Lord, the covenant God, speaking particularly to David as the ruler over, you know, over Israel in the midst of the nations, about a temple where God will dwell in the land, in the world. And you start to notice that the temple itself occasionally will get described in kind of Eden-like ways. It's all decorated with like pomegranates and vines. And, you know, Ezekiel picks that up and talks about the temple as a place where a river of life flows out and renews the creation. Yeah? But then David sins, Israel sins, and we get this repeated, don't we? Where they rebel against God, the nation falls apart, divides apart, gets kicked out, dispersed through the empires of the world, they get kicked out of the land by Babylon and Assyria. Isn't that a cool thing? Yeah? Jesus comes, God, in the flesh, as the true Israel and the new Adam, who is the temple of God. And then we, as we worship God, Father, Son, Spirit in Christ, we are in Christ as his church. We are in Christ. We are the temple of God. As we look forward to the new creation, where we enjoy the new creation perfection. So that's a way, if you can kind of work out, where am I in this kind of flow chart? Apologies for the scribbles. Where am I up to? Helps you understand the Bible. Yeah? Second little thought. One more comment on that is, this does help you then read the Bible as about God's big picture, about Jesus, not just about you. Not just a guidebook for your personal devotion as an individual. It's inducting you into God's big picture. And you play a part in that, yeah? This gives up a second point. I'll just put a pin in, but won't go into. A bit more of a philosophical point to observe is that thinking about the world as God's word of promise, a bit like I began at the start with a quote from Chris Watkin, it actually means Christians have a high view of history. Christians have a high view of history. That is, like the Bible is, more like a TV show with a story arc. It's more like Stranger Things than The Simpsons. A lot of other religions and ancient views of history are actually a bit more like The Simpsons. It's just an eternal now moment. There's not a lot of historical cultures and religious worldviews. Their scriptures don't have history in them. They're not especially interested in history. It's all just a one long now moment. Or if there is a view of history, it's like Home and Away or Neighbours or something, where it's just a cyclical, or, you know, Lost or Survivor or something, where it's just in a loop. Just a cyclical view. That's kind of like a Hindu view, perhaps, or a Buddhist view, reincarnated again and again and again and again, yeah? Whereas Christianity contributes to the serious concern for real... History is real, history matters, and history is meaningful. So actually, Christians... From ancient times, we're writing history books with dates and events and people because each of the people, each of the eras mattered and it was going somewhere. Not just myths, not just parables, not just rules, but actual history. And if you're interested in that kind of line of things because of what you're studying, here's a book by a Christian historian that looks at different ways of viewing history. Patterns of History by David Bennington, a Christian perspective on historical thought. He looks at kind of ancient classical views of history, Christian views, modern views, all that kind of stuff. Thirdly, I'm just conscious of time. I might skip it. This is another more theory sort of one. I was just going to comment on how a view of history and of God as a promise-making God shapes our identity, and us making promises to others is part of a good life. I was going to kind of unpack that a little bit, but for the sake of time, I might skip that over. Just to say that promises and commitments, God makes them, Christians make them. One of the real troubles of our current time is the endless fluidity of like what the internet and technology facilitates. It's on the one hand awesome, on the other hand it's endlessly stressful. It gives you this constant identity angst and relational instability. Yeah? Whereas promise making, like God is a promise making God, us making promises and commitments to ourselves and to others grounds us somewhere. Yeah? From the endless soup and flux. Two more quick comments and I'll hand back to Andy. Second last is, just remember, in all that I've said, central to this is God is faithful to his promises. God is able to be faithful to his promises. God is a promise-making God and a powerful God who can fulfill his promises. Hebrews 6 talks about God promising, God swearing by himself to double promise. And it's like an anchor for our souls, secure and firm. How good is that? Really take advantage of that in your life, in your mind, in your heart, in your devotion. God promises, God can keep his promise. Rest in God. That is something sure. That's the rock in the storm, isn't it? And lastly, as we think of this promise-making God, this storyline, you could think of yourself and of the Christian life as being a character in God's story. Play your part as a character in God's story. And not just like a NPC character who just sort of like is stuck in some mindless loop. No, a deliberate character, conscious character, thinking, what's my part in God's story? You read the Bible, you live in community, you make promises of yourself, you remember God's promises, you live out. You see, because ethics is not just what rules to keep, what values to have. We'll come back to this tonight. Ethics is also what virtues and character to cultivate. And how do you cultivate virtues and character? You think about your relationships, which again, promises, networks, connections. But you also think about, you tell the time. You ask, what time is this? What's the right time now? You know, we had someone who was going to come to launch, couldn't come, because they had to help one of their relatives move into palliative care. What time is it? Not time to go to a Christian conference. That would be a callous thing to do. It's time to be there for your family. Tell the time, yeah? But in a larger story, let's tell the time. Where are we in God's history? Jesus is risen, sins are forgiven, preaching the gospel, time of suffering, end is not yet. Live in the light of the time we're in. Tell the time. Use the Bible to tell the time. Live your life in the light of that. Live out your role in God's story. And as you make decisions about your money, where you live, who you love, what you do, be thinking, what would it mean for me to do this as someone to whom God has made promise, who has laid hold of those promises in this time in God's story? How do I live that out? Yeah? Do a bit of method acting. Get into the role, yeah, in Christ as you live your life. And we're on time. Over to you, Andy. I might pray as you come up. Heavenly Father, bless us with these things by your Spirit through your word, we pray. We worship you as the all-powerful, promise-making God who has fulfilled your promises to us in Christ. Amen.
Amen. Great. Thank you. Well, there's some...